Father, as we wait before you, we desire to learn from you. We ask that you would help our hearts be still, that we can focus, that we would not be distracted by either people around us or by our own thoughts. Help us to really understand what took place on the day that your Son Jesus was crucified. We ask that you would help us to grasp the ramifications of that particular act. And Lord, may we also not just retain it for ourselves, but learn how to pass it on to others, for it is the greatest gift ever given. We ask this according to your will, in Jesus' name, amen. When you guys went to the spaghetti factory last night, you were faithful. You were faithful to pay your bill. Several people came up later and wanted to make sure that I wasn't going to be stuck with an additional amount, and they wanted to make sure that everything was going to be paid for, which was extremely nice to have that happen. And there are people in the body like that who are just as faithful as can be. You can set your watch by what they do on Sunday morning, whether it's arriving early or being the last to leave. And a person who is faithful, we normally just rejoice over. But a person who is unfaithful, the book of Proverbs says in Proverbs chapter 25, verse 19, like a bad tooth or a lame foot is reliance on the unfaithful in times of trouble. And so why do I bring up this issue of faithfulness? Because we left off in verse 34 last week, but we're going to jump back to verse 27 in Luke chapter 23. And it deals with a large number of people who followed Jesus, including women who mourned and wailed for him. They were, I believe, genuinely wailing. They used to hire professional mourners that would just go ahead and wail. Is it a little warm in here? Yes, no, okay, we'll just leave it as it is. I digress. These women who followed Jesus were completely faithful to him. How many men do you see in Scripture that were faithful to Jesus before the crucifixion? Any? Were any men faithful? See, all of his disciples forsook him, right? Nicodemus, who wanted to be wanted to know more about Jesus. He came in the middle of the night, so he wouldn't be recognized when he wanted to talk to Jesus. But there's really not a man that you can, maybe Joseph of Arimathea later, Lazarus, probably faithful individual, especially because Jesus raised him from the dead. How could you deny him anything, after that? So Lazarus probably, but you certainly see the women. Now, the classic case of Mary and Martha, right? Mary's at the feet of Jesus. What's Martha doing? Busy, busy, busy. She's out preparing the food, and she's getting upset that Mary's not helping her, And Mary, and there are several Marys around, but we have this view of the women that they were completely faithful. Now, even as young girls, I've had young girls, and I grew up in a house of all boys, so I've had the worst of both worlds. But the little girls remain focused. When you're talking to them, most of the time, it's like they're looking right at you. And when they don't like something, they actually say it. I don't want to talk about this anymore. Something like that. The little boys, what do? Fidget. And they just give me something else to do. I don't want to pay attention. They want to look at something else. It is the nature, I believe, of men to be easily distracted. But when they focus on something, you cannot drag them away. Not even with a bulldozer. They're focused on that particular point. Where women are more stable. Even in the household, who's usually the stable one in the household? The guy's doing this and buying that and going here, and the wife says, aren't you going to be here for the family dinner? Stability inside the household. That's the nature of women. So here we see the nature of women being played out. They're the ones that go to the cross. They're the ones at the foot of the cross. They're the ones that are wailing for Jesus. They're the ones that go to the tomb first. They were up before daybreak, and they're extremely faithful. As a body of believers, we should adopt the nature, as men specifically, that is contrary to the one we were born with, and that is to be faithful in all things. We, as men in particular, we don't want to be like the bad tooth or the lame foot. We don't want to be like when there's times of trouble, you look for help, and there's no men to be seen. Now, in this church, we have some faithful men. I would commend them to you, the elders in the church, faithful men. They have been given a charge, they have been given a task, and they fulfill it. And it's a wonderful thing to have that. But in this church, like any church, we would have men that are unfaithful, that they are there 1 minute, and the next minute they're not. Now, this doesn't apply just to men. I don't want to beat up on the men too much this morning. There are women that fall in this category as well. But these women were faithful. And so we want to follow through with that in our own lives. We don't simply read the scripture and we see something like this, including women who mourned and wailed for him. That is included in there for a reason. And Jesus goes on again, as I said last week in verse 28, and said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me. Weep for yourselves and for your children, for the time will come when you will say, 'Blessed are the barren wombs and the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed.' Then they will say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.'" And I told you last week that's a reference to Hosea, but it's also repeated in the book of Revelation. Now, since it's repeated in those places, it refers to not only the Jewish state in the fall, probably in 70 A.D., but also in the end times, how bad it is going to be. They're going to call for the rocks to fall on them and kill them because the suffering is going to be so bad. But it can also, as we go on, it reads here, "For if men do these things when the tree is green, what will happen when it is dry?" Of course, this can speak to the time of prosperity that Israel was going through, and then what was going to be its fate, because when it gets really bad, it's going to be a time of tumult. But it can also refer to Jesus being innocent. If Jesus is being innocent, it's like when the tree is green or the leaves are green and you do this, what is going to happen when things are dry? In other words, Jesus is completely innocent. What are you going to do to those who are guilty? If this is the punishment that Jesus suffers when he is innocent, how bad is the suffering going to be for those who are guilty? Now, the punishment, and we'll get to it in a minute, the punishment that Jesus took upon himself was excruciating. Now, I grew to have a fascination for the English language. Excruciating. If you find out the derivation of that word, ex, E-X, the prefix. Do you guys know what that means? It means out of. Okay? Like exhale, right? Out of. And then you go excruciating. What's the excruciating? Cross. Out of the cross. It was excruciating for Jesus to suffer the way he did. That is the word that we use that really depicts the greatest amount of suffering that anybody can suffer in this life. It was excruciating for the person to go through that particular pain. And so we understand that that comes from out of the cross. The suffering that Jesus went on the cross was so severe that you would probably never suffer anything greater. Now that relates in proportion to our sin. How great is our sin? It needed to be paid with like kind injustice. So if you are a sinner, how much do you have to pay? It would be excruciating for you to pay the price. And that's what Jesus did for us. Now, going on in verse 32, two other men, both criminals, were also led out with him to be executed. When they came to the place called the Skull, or Calvary, Calvarium, there they crucified him along with the criminals, one on his right and one on the left. Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And they divided up his clothes by casting lots. Now, casting lots in our day and age would be rolling the dice. They would do so with bones or rocks or sticks or whatever. They would cast these things and they would read them somehow, and that whoever the lot fell on, then they would be the one to get the clothes, that type of thing. But when Jesus was going to go to the cross, we have this tradition in our mind that the view of a cross. Now on the lectern that's up here normally, there's a cross on the front. And that is the traditional Christian cross. There are people that will debate with you, specifically those in the Jehovah Witness belief system, that will say Jesus wasn't crucified on a cross. He was crucified on a stake. And if you look up the actual meaning of the word cross in the original language, it refers to a stake. But the second meaning is it can refer to a cross. And there have been several different kinds of crosses throughout our time here on earth that have been used. And if you can imagine Jesus being crucified on just a pole, because wood was rare, and they say, well, maybe he carried the pole. And some people would say, well, he only carried the cross member. He didn't carry the entire cross. The cross member would be called the patibulum, and they would mount that to the cross. And the cross could look like a T, or it could look like the normal cross that we have. Or it could be like a St. Andrew's cross. You know what kind of cross that is? It's just a big X. It could look like that. Or Jesus could have been crucified on a pole. I'm here to tell you, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter which one he was crucified on. If somebody wants to start to get in an argument over what kind of cross it was, it's not the cross. It's the fact that Jesus was hung on it. That's the significance. And so I just want to let you know that in case you ever engage somebody, you can simply tell them, look, it doesn't matter what kind of wood he was crucified on, if it was cut, if it was just a normal tree or whatever. There are all kinds of explanations on that, and you don't need to get into that. But at this particular point, Jesus says, forgive them, Father, for they do not know what they were doing. And I talked last week about forgiveness. Forgiveness is something that for most of us is elusive when it really needs to be installed. Somebody offends us. I can remember even in my own walk holding a grudge literally for years over this one particular person. And it wasn't until I saw the person, it was almost 10 years later, that I was kind of released from that. It's like, finally, I would go to work and I would just, that guy, and I would just get so angry and worked up, and I would tell myself, stop thinking about that. You need to do something else. Focus on something else. And I go, no, he was so bad to me. You know, I in my mind, I was just ripping the guy to shreds. And forgiveness eluded me. It wasn't there. And again, it wasn't until I met him face to face again, saw him by accident. Actually, it was at a church function. It was at Fuddruckers. I'm pretty sure it was a church function. And I saw him there and I go, you know, in my heart. And I go, hey, how you doing? On the inside, I go, you know. And I shook his hand and he was kind of apologetic to me when he saw me. And I thought, well, great. Now I'm going to be disarmed here and I'm going to have to forgive the guy. You know, and I kind of walked away and I just completely dismissed it after that. And that's the type of forgiveness that God is looking for to come from us. And it is extremely difficult, especially when we have been wounded. All of us in here at one time or another will be wounded. If you are married, I promise you, if it hasn't happened, it will. You will wound on purpose your spouse. You will gather up the insults. You'll pack them away, put them in a nice little ball, put them in the cannon of your mouth, and you're going to light the fuse and you're going to hit them with it. And you're going to determine ahead of time that's what you're going to do. Now, when that happens, it's really necessary that you act quickly, that you go and you seek their forgiveness, not by just saying, oh, I'm sorry, kind of. But you go to them genuinely and you find it in your heart, even though you have been injured in some way and you are retaliating, that you extend the olive branch of peace, that you say, will you forgive me for this? Now, every time I come across this particular problem of forgiveness, I like to turn to a couple of passages. First, I'd like you to turn to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5 and Matthew chapter 18 both deal with this idea of forgiveness. And again, the goal and purpose of forgiveness is the restoration of relationship and the cessation of resentment. You want those two things going on. In Matthew chapter 5, Jesus is speaking here in verse 21. And he says, you have heard that it was said to the people long ago, do not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to his brother, raka. Who knows what the word raka means? Fool. It means fool. Another word, if you look it up in the original language, and it means blockhead. You call somebody a blockhead. Lucy was calling Charlie Brown a fool, is what she was doing when she called him a blockhead, or she could have said raka, is answerable to the Sanhedrin. But anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger of the fire of hell. Therefore, if you're offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you. Now, you need to underline this verse. Therefore, if you're offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you. Now, do we have an altar here in this church? No, we don't. We have, this is called a lectern, this part right here, and this stage is called a podium. I know we get that reversed a lot of times, but the whole thing can be called a podium. But we don't have an altar. We don't have you walk up and have candles around this little altar and a little shrine going on where you kneel before it and you say your prayers or you make your offering. We don't have that in this church. So how do we relate that to ourselves today? If you find yourself at the altar, how would that relate to us? If you find yourself in church, if you find yourself not only in church, if you find yourself worshiping, say you play the guitar and you're at home and you're just plucking away and you're just having a great time and you're making melody in your heart to the Lord and you're singing praise and it's just all good, and then you remember, so-and-so has something against me. Put your guitar down. Call up the person. Can I talk with you? And I believe it's always better face to face. Calling up on the phone, hey, will you forgive me? Oh, great, thanks, bye. And you just hang up. It really doesn't have the same effect. What we're supposed to do is meet face to face. If you know that somebody has something against you, and if you say, well, I'm fine, they're the ones with the problem, I'm fine, you don't get off the hook. You're supposed to go to them. So if you find yourself in church today and you know that you have somebody who has something against you, if it is at all possible, call them up and meet them. And say, my pastor told me that I had to do this. And you go say, but I need to do it genuinely from my heart. I need to talk to you and ask you for your forgiveness. And explain whatever it is that you've been going through, and you can give your justifications or whatever, but you're seeking forgiveness. It goes on to say, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to your brother, then come and offer your gift. So we are to make sure that before we offer anything as far as worship is concerned, whether we are giving of actual money, or if we're coming and singing praises, or you're lifting up prayers to the Lord, or you're worshiping in some way, make sure you settle accounts with those that you know have something against you, even though you may have nothing against them. Okay? That's the first one. Turn over to Matthew chapter 18. Now, this is one that commonly deals with church discipline. When it comes to forgiveness, forgiveness as a church, we're supposed to seek it for those who are inside the church, but the responsibility begins with the individual who has been offended. So say somebody sins against you. For instance, somebody talks about you in a way that makes you appear a little less than holy. They come to you and say, did you hear? And this little gossipy morsel comes out. And the person takes it and then comes back and says, I just want to let you know that so-and-so said about you, or maybe I'm not going to tell you who said it, but this is going around. Oh, that's the worst. Somebody says, I can't tell you who. So, what do you mean you can't tell me who? If you know that that's taken place, here's what you do. Now, I'm going to give you the scripture one here, but this is a practical matter as well. If the person comes to you with a gossip point, turn to them and say, I perceive you have something against this individual. I want you to go and talk to them. And you might say, well, who am I? I can't force him to do. No, you can't force him to do anything. Say, look, you're gossiping to me, and it's causing injury. And you need to make sure that we, as a body, we, not just you, but all of us, don't engage in this kind of behavior. And we call each other to account when this has taken place. Now, I try to do this not only inside the church, but I try to do this outside the church as well. There was a recent incident where somebody who has been a family friend talked to one of my daughters about another daughter. And I go, what? And there were some other offenses going on, but that one got me the most. I said to myself, this is not going to stand. Now, this person, they attend a religious service, what I wouldn't call it Orthodox, okay? And so this person who did this, I happened to meet with this person's spouse. And with all the offenses that were there, I sat down with a cup of coffee and I explained my case to this person. And I spelled out three things that I'd like to see done. And the first one was that this person's spouse call up my daughter, who she gossiped to, and apologize to her for gossiping about my other daughter. And there was nothing that my other daughter did, to let you know. It was just pure gossip, is all it was. And I said to this person, text me when this has been done. That's all I ask. And the person said, okay. And the person says, not only that I'm not going to text you, I will have my spouse text you. I said, that's fine. Well, the person called up and railed on the daughter she gossiped to and said, I am not going to apologize. Now, how does it make you feel? Makes me feel on the inside like, how dare you? How dare you do something like this to my family? And I wanted to pursue it. I'm going to make sure that I go to their religious institution. And I'm thinking about it. And Patty goes, now, you know, just let it go. And Proverbs says, I believe it's Proverbs 21. It says, it is to a man's glory to overlook an offense. I think I accomplished what I needed to accomplish. I exposed the matter. It was brought forth. And I'm not going to be able, you know, the Bible talks about rebuking a fool, a blockhead, Raka, that you're not going to get anywhere. And so I tried to follow the biblical precepts in pursuing this and making sure that I, quote unquote, nipped in the bud this gossip thing. I wasn't going to stand for it or let it continue in any way. And I let my daughters know that this person is no friend. Even though they had appeared as a friend, if they're willing to do this, they are no friend. And what does 1 Corinthians chapter 15 say about bad company? Bad company corrupts good morals. And so you want to disassociate yourself with those kinds of people, especially those who are unrepentant. Now, that being said, somebody in the church who commits an act of gossip or slander in some way against somebody else in the church, that person, when they find out, they're supposed to go to them alone. Now, this doesn't need a lot of counsel. You don't need to spread the gossip and say, what do you think I should do? What do you think I should do? What do you think I should do? You already know that if somebody has sinned against you, you go to them alone. You don't have to take anyone else with you. You call them up and say, I'd like to meet with you. Now, it says that here. In verse 15 of Matthew chapter 18, if your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault. And you see this ending on the sentence here? Just between the two of you. Don't grab anybody else. Now, this can be kind of frightful, especially if the person is intimidating in some way. Now, Patty, occasionally she'll say, you're intimidating. And I go, I am, aren't I? No, I say... I say, now, how can I be intimidating? She goes, you just are sometimes. And I said, look, I'm just this, you know, lovable little guy. I, you know, I'm not that big. I'm not that strong. How can I be so intimidating? And I know if you view people as intimidating, you're a little less likely to go and talk with them. But you don't have to fear anything. I mean, you might get some restoration of fellowship going on if you do this. And so you're supposed to go to them just between the two of you. And it says, if he listens to you, you have won your brother over. Now, this he here is generic. It's referring to anybody. Even though it's given in the masculine as a pronoun here, it's anybody. It can be a she, or man or woman. It can be either one. But if he will not listen, take one or two others along so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. And so something's being set up here. If somebody is inside the church, they commit a sin against somebody, you go to, or that person goes to that individual and says, look, I've got something against you. You've sinned against me. And the person says, you're absolutely right. I'm so sorry. Will you forgive me? Then you extend forgiveness. They apprehend it. They catch it. They take it to themselves. Relationship is restored. And it works. It works beautifully. And then nothing is supposed to be remembered about the offense. You just move on. And it's great when that has been installed, when that works. It's happened to me in my life. It's great when it takes place. If the person does not listen, if the person says to you, that's your problem. I didn't do anything to you. You can, you know, go tell your people at your little churchy church or whatever, you know. Or I don't care if you go tell the elders or you go tell the deacons. It doesn't matter to me. Then you go talk to the elders. Now, this is a job for the elders. If you have been so offended and you just can't get over it, you can't overlook the offense, go to two of the elders. Two of the elders is good, at least two. And you tell them your case. Now, when you're telling them your case, you must also keep in mind the proverb that says, the first to come forward to present their case seems right until another comes forward and questions him. So you may go to the elders, and the elders go, let's take up arms, let's go get this heathen, you know, or whatever it is, and they want to attack the person because of what you have said, but then you set the other person down, and they go, that's not what happened at all. And then when you turn back to the individual, you say, that's not what happened at all. Is this what took place? Well, kind of, sort of. Then you got, you know, you can bring the restoration of fellowship. That's why you want to establish it between two or three people. Now, if the person has indeed committed the offense, they are unrepentant, after you grab two from the church, there are further instructions. If he refuses to listen to them, the two or three witnesses, as well as you, it says, tell it to the church. Now, how would you like that? You sin against somebody, you don't think you sinned against them, and all of a sudden, they're announcing it from the pulpit. Do you think you'd be in that church very long? That's not the goal. But, and you know, in today's day and age, what do? Go to another church. And if it happens there, you go to another church. And you just kind of make it around. Back then, if there was a church in Ephesus, you'd go to that church. And they might write a letter about you. And you go over to Laodicea. And you plunk yourself down at that church. And they go, oh, we know who you are. You know, every once in a while, I'm going to divulge a little secret here. If there's a real problem person in the church, sometimes it just comes up in conversation, like the different Calvary chapels. I talked to my pastor last week. You know, I talked to him on a semi-regular basis. I talked to Gary Lawton over at Santee. I talked to him. I talked to different pastors, you know, and, well, hey, is so-and-so going to your church? Like, for instance, John and Connie Dominguez. You know John and Connie. A few of you know John and Connie. Well, they live in Santee, really close to Calvary Chapel, Santee. And so they went to Santee, and Gary came in, new pastor over there, and said, hey, do you know John and Connie Dominguez? Great couple, you know, just, hey, oh yeah, I do know them. And so we talk like that. But there's every once in a while, hey, you better watch out. I just want to warn you that there's somebody that's coming. And not always is a name given, but maybe a description. You better be careful. Why? For your sake. Now, in some circles, Sue, what are you doing? Aren't you guys gossiping? Usually it's a matter that has been handled by the elders, and they're just making us aware that, look, if this person shows up, they're a wolf in sheep's clothing, and you better be aware of it. Now, it doesn't happen every week. We don't call up each other and say, guess who's coming? You know? We don't do that. You know, maybe in my lifetime as a pastor over 20 years, it's happened two or three times. But when necessary, the church needs to stick together and say, look, this is a problem. This needs to be dealt with. Why? Because you want restoration of fellowship. You want everything set right. And so to tell this before the church, that is extremely, extremely bad for the individual to do that. But the church is left with no alternative. It goes on, it says, and if he refuses to listen even to the church, which means the church says, look, you should seek forgiveness from this person because what has taken place and it all has been laid out. The elders have affirmed what has happened. You need to do that. You need to ask for forgiveness. And if he refuses to listen to you and the entire church, it says, treat him as you would a pagan or a tax collector. I tell you the truth, whatever you bind on this earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on this earth will be loosed in heaven. In other words, a judicial decision made by the church elders stands on earth and in heaven. What does it say about God and the proud? God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. If an individual is inside a church, even though you're subject to the leaders of the church as a Christian, even I am subject to those leaders of the church as a Christian, I'm subject to my pastor and to Mike McIntosh and ultimately Chuck Smith, and if there's a problem, they'll call up and say, hey, you know that guy, Bill Bodker? Yeah, we need to really rein him in or whatever. I'm subject to those guys. And so if a person walks away thinking they're not subject to the church, there's always God. You know, and God, I don't want to say him as the last choice, but God tells us to deal with it here. If they'll not listen, do you want God following you and saying, you need to deal with this? I don't want God doing that to me. I want to deal with the problem. Now, do I really want to deal with the problem? No, I don't. I'd rather just let it go. My flesh would say, don't bother with this stuff. Just let it go. But see, that's the Christian walk anyhow. The Christian walk is doing what you're not are doing exactly the opposite of what your flesh wants to do. And so we're supposed to learn this behavior. Then it goes on to say, in verse 19, again, I tell you that if two of you on earth agree about anything you ask for, it will be done for you by my Father in heaven. And this next verse, I always like to point this out when I'm here. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst. Now, how many times have you heard that said in prayer? Father, two or three of us gathered here together, and we know that you're in the midst. In the context, and this has to do with Bible interpretation, this is church discipline here. So when two or three are gathered together for the purposes of church discipline, Jesus is right there in the midst, affirming in heaven what we have decided on earth when it's been done properly. Now, does that mean when there are two or three gathered together in his name praying that he is not there in the midst? No. He's there in the midst. That is a correct statement. But there are those who have used this to say prayer is more powerful when you have two or three gathered together and he's in the midst. That is bad doctrine. Does not the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man or woman availeth much? Cannot the prayer of one be even just as effective as the prayers of 100 gathered together? The answer is yes. And so to say there's more power where two or three are gathered together, nonsense. The Bible doesn't teach that. God is the God of the universe, and his Holy Spirit lives in us, and he is powerful. The one who created the universe lives in us, and he's powerful to do anything in an individual or in a group. Now, generally speaking, who did God use in the Bible? Individuals or groups? Individuals. He used the individuals. You know, if you look at Elijah, I'm the only one left. You know, he's lamenting. And look at the great things that he did. And Elisha, the great things that Elisha did. And it one individual. And some people say, well, that was the Old Testament. This is the New Testament. We're the bride of Christ. Nonsense. He uses the apostles individually. Look at Paul. Now, Paul had traveling companions, but look at all the things that he did. You know, it's the individual that he uses. Now, collectively, as individuals, we are the body of Christ. And so we should mimic the teachings of Jesus when it comes to forgiveness. Again, it's the cessation of resentment, and it's the seeking out and restoration of fellowship or relationship. If you walked up to somebody and said, will you forgive me for, you know, what I did? And they say, well, yeah, I kind of forgive you, I guess so. And you walk away and you never talk to each other again? And she's like, I'm not going to talk to that. I'm going to use wisdom and not talk to that person. There may be some wisdom in that, but generally speaking, you want to make sure that you're not avoiding them. If there's individuals in the church here, maybe this side is the right side and this side is the left side, and every time you come in, you sit on this side. You don't want to sit on that side because the person that offended you was on this side. I invite you guys to mix it up a little bit. I'm going to go off a little bit from the message here, but just practical, everyday Christian living. One of the reasons I like the Spaghetti Factory doing that is I get to sit down and talk with you guys. I get to see what's going on in your life. It's not like, well, thus saith the Lord, and this is what you... I just say, so how you doing? You know, I sat next to the Capuchis, and I said, so how was Comic-Con? He goes, it was great, yeah. And just a normal conversation, you know. It's good to do that. You guys who sit on the left here, next week, sit over here. Or sit, those in the aisles right here, go to the outsides. Now, I know those in front, they like to not be distracted by you guys. Okay, so sit on that side next time, all right? You can do that. And that's good for fellowship. And that's the idea. Fellowship, relationship. All of you guys should know everyone else in the church, especially a church like this. And you should fellowship. Also, God is so interested in fellowship. That's one of the four things we're to do as the body of Christ laid out in the book of Acts. Where the apostles' doctrine, breaking of bread, fellowship, and prayer. Those four things. And if you come to church, you know, we entice you guys with goodies and treats on the other side. And when you get done with church, some people, now there's a contingent that says, oh, thank you very much, it was wonderful, goodbye, and they're out of here. And they just go wherever. I want to encourage you guys, don't turn left. Veer to the right when you go out. And say hi to at least four or five people and say, how you doing? Now again, this is just practical Christian living. Okay? By the way, another side note. I'm going to go a little bit farther on this side note. There's a potluck tomorrow, right? A potluck tomorrow? You what?
We're going to go to another potluck.
You're going to... Is it at your house? Okay. It's at Buzz's and Connie's house. They are going to be barbecuing chili rellenos.
No? I'm taking the chili rellenos.
You're taking the chili rellenos. You're barbecuing chicken and ribs. Time of fellowship. Normally there's a home fellowship on Monday nights, right? So everybody can show up to Buzz and Connie's house, bring a potluck dish, sit down and get to know the people. Buzz is great. He has five dogs.
Six
dogs. It's a great little environment. He's very hospitable there. I want to encourage you guys to fellowship. Okay, now I'm going to step back a little bit. This is the idea of having a relationship. That's the purpose that we dwell together as a church, and that there's no barriers between us. That we're able to have a relationship that's good and healthy. And you have to cultivate that. You know, when it comes to the Spaghetti Factory, I want to encourage you guys to go. Sometimes people, you know, they just say, I'm not going to do that. I have to sit around and talk to people. Yeah, that's the idea, you know, that we have fellowship. Okay, so the issue of forgiveness, restoration of fellowship and relationship, we are supposed to act on that whenever we know that something is awry. Now, going on, here we see that Jesus is persecuted in verse 35. The people stood watching, and the rulers even sneered at him. They said, he saved others, let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, the chosen one. The soldiers also came up and mocked him. They offered him wine vinegar and said, if you are the king of the Jews, save yourself. There was written a notice above him which read, this is the king of the Jews. Now, in another gospel, they balked at that title that was placed above Jesus because they wanted to say that he claimed to be the king of the Jews. And this is recorded in all four gospels, that Jesus on his cross above his head was placed Jesus, the king of the Jews. Now, Jesus comes from Yeshua, which is the Savior, and so the Redeemer. And Jesus was claiming to be the Savior in name of the Jews. And he did not deny that, but they were mocking him because of that. So the people watched, the leaders of the Jews sneered, the soldiers mocked, and later we'll see the criminals, they also mocked Jesus. Jesus was hated by everyone. The disciples, they loved him, but they were afraid that they would be captured as well. And so they disbanded. The women, the faithful women, were the only ones that didn't care about being persecuted. They showed up and they were weeping for Jesus. Now, they probably weren't mocked, these women, because that's what women do. You know, when there's a traumatic event going on, they feel it in their heart and they need to be there. They need to be part of that to bring consolation or comfort. Well, as Christians, if you truly live a life of a Christian, you are going to be hated just as much. If you open up your mouth and you witness, like another illustration, yesterday at the spaghetti factory, our conversation, we were walking along, and sometimes the people that I would talk with, we'd talk about church or Christianity or something like that, and I just immediately became aware of who was around me. Why? Because I knew that if I said something Christian-like, they may either, oh, that's nice, that's good, or like, oh, one of you. You know, and it, they may look at me in a different light or something. Like if we went down to Seaport Village afterwards, if I went there and said, praise the Lord, just right in the midst of a bunch of people, there would be some that would say, ah, there's another Christian here. And others would say, who is that that's saying that? And so if you verbalize your faith, if you talk about Christ, there are going to be people that are not going to like you. They will oppose you. They will set up some standard and say, whenever this guy comes around or this woman comes around, we're going to oppose them because I don't like what they're teaching. Jesus said that they will hate you because they hated Jesus first. He warned us about this in Matthew chapter 5, verse 11. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets which were before you. And so if you are living the life of a Christian, expect it. It's going to happen, and it will come from those first who are closest to you who are not believers, your own family members. How many of you went home and witnessed to your family and they were just like, stop it, yeah, and they just kind of got over. Yeah, I did that too. It didn't turn out so well. But my brothers, you know, when I was witnessing to them, they got the gospel, but they didn't receive it. And, you know, it's like a prophet's not accepted in his own household or his own town. I'm not a prophet, but if you witness to the members of your own family, if they're of age, most of the time they will not receive you because not many are saved. Most people are going to destruction. And so you are going to be hated by all men. It says this in Luke chapter 21 and also in Mark chapter 13. And we need to be wise and discerning. Another word for that is sagacious. When you are in a crowd, you can be a Christian, but you don't have to be obnoxious in your Christianity. Last night, again, at the spaghetti factory, I happened to be talking on the phone to Sandra and Jennifer and making sure they were getting there okay, and I saw the food was coming, and I looked over to Stan, and I go, have we prayed yet for this food? You know, all this food's coming. And I said, can we pray? You know, I got the phone here. I go, can you pray like that? And he goes, yeah. He goes, what, right here? And I said, no, everybody. You know, so he stood up, and he prayed for everybody. I don't think there was anybody else in the room except for the waiters. We were upstairs on the third floor. But before, when we've done that, everybody, long table before, we were at the second floor level before, as you went up last night, there was tables that were, the booths were all filled. And so we stopped everything and we stood up and prayed. Lord, save these people. No, we didn't say that. We asked the Lord to bless the food, and it was all good, and I'm sure most of them said, well, that's fine, that's okay, but, you know, you're free to pray in a restaurant. Do you pray undercover? Are you an undercover Christian? Let's pray for this food. And you turn to each other, and you hold the hands, and you pray. You know, you don't want to be offensive to anybody. Don't be afraid. You can pray. Will you be persecuted? Very possible, but it's all right. It's okay to be that witness. Now let's go on. I've got a few minutes left here. Here we have the two criminals. One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him, verse 39. Aren't you the Christ? Save yourself. But the other criminal rebuked him. Don't you fear God, he said, since you are under the same sentence. We are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong. Then he said, Jesus, remember me when you enter or when you come into your kingdom. Jesus answered him, I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise. Now I'm going to close with this and we'll receive communion. First there's an insult, then there's insight, and then the criminal is contrite. There's an insult, we have insight, or this criminal has insight, and then he becomes contrite. First, the insult comes from one of the criminals. He has two criminals that are being crucified with him. The one says, we are both guilty. The first one was mocking him, and he says, don't you fear God? You know, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And the fear that is being talked about here is fear. You are afraid. Now, I think it's good that we have a healthy fear of God, that we look at him as being all-powerful. Some people cringe at that, and they want to say that, well, God is all-loving, and we just want you to have a good life, and he has blessing for you. All that's true, but you forget about the justice of God. That God is one, and he's going to judge the world, and people are going to be in a perilous state here in the world, and people are going to die under the judging hand of God. It's coming. And so the one criminal had insight to the insult of the first criminal. He said, don't you fear God? This man is innocent. And God will surely take up those who are innocent, who have been unjustly persecuted, and will judge their persecutors. You can be sure of that. But then this criminal, the second criminal, he was contrite. He turned to Jesus on the cross. And this is a feat in and of itself. On the cross, they're having this conversation. It's not like they're just hanging out somewhere. They are nailed to the cross, and we'll get into the description of that next week and how bad it is. It was excruciating. And they're talking back and forth. They're within earshot of each other. And he turns to Jesus and he says, will you remember me when you come into your kingdom? Which reflects, it is implied, it's implicit, that his heart was bent towards God and towards his Savior. Our hearts need to be like that too. All the things that we don't want to do, that we know that God would require of us, we need to yield to that. We have to start practicing that. Is that easy? It will take all the might within your soul, everything that you can muster to do the will of God, whether it's giving or serving or witnessing or being the good husband or the good father or the good parent, you know, whatever it is, it will take everything within you. But like this criminal who said, will you remember me? Do you notice he didn't say, Jesus, will you be my Lord and Savior? For I confess you with my mouth that you are Lord and believe in my heart that you're going to raise from the dead. He didn't say any of that. He just had the right heart attitude. There is not a model prayer that we're supposed to pray. It's just your heart before God. That's what he looks at. Is your heart bent or yielded towards him? That's my prayer for you, that your heart is yielded towards Christ and towards his commands and towards his ways, and that you are able to die to the flesh when it rears its ugly head. May you have the strength to put it down. At this time, as believers, we're going to participate in receiving communion. The men are going to come forward and they're going to pass this out. Now, as they grab this communion, I'd like you to just hold on to it, both the cup and the bread. I'll give some further explanation about it. And from that point, we'll go ahead and receive it together. In the meantime, we're going to sing a song. If the guys would and the gals would come up, and we'll sing this song here as they're passing it out.